The Lord has a day of reckoning. It should be something that brings a bit of fear to us when we hear that. My prayer this morning is that many of you may have this week spent some time reading through the text for today. If you did, if you were good studiers of the Word and you read ahead and you were here last week also to hear Greg bring the text from the earlier part of the chapter, you may be asking yourself today, what could Mark bring that is any different than the judgment that Greg talked about? Well, I thought the same thing. As I looked at the text and began studying, and I thought, well, okay, Greg's already covered judgment. Now what have I got? Judgment. All right, this is going to be good. But I want to tell you today that when you diligently read the words that are in our text, you will see that there is a difference between the judgment brought in 6 through 11 and the judgment of 12 through 22. My prayer is that at the end of this sermon, you will recognize the difference and that it will bring you to a point of humbleness before God and that you will draw to His grace. This morning, I want to approach the verses 12 through 22 in this manner. First of all, I want to look at some historical perspective with this question in mind. How did the people get to this point? It's one thing today to preach about judgment, but I think it's more important for us today to see how did they get to this point? How did they get to the point where God felt like He needed to give Isaiah a word of oncoming judgment? Because I think you and I need to ask that question of ourselves today. Are we at that point as professors of Christ? And so we'll do some history today. As a matter of fact, you'll wonder if I'm ever going to get to the actual text that we have to cover. Because we're going to spend a lot of time in 2 Chronicles. So if you will, right now, turn to 2 Chronicles. We're going to be in chapter 26 in just a moment. While you're doing that, the second thing that I want to do is I want to intermingle this question while addressing the first. What would that look like today? So we're going to ask, how did they get there to that point? And then we're going to ask, how would that look today as we do that? And then the third thing that I want to do is ask three additional questions. I couldn't have 6 points, so I had to kind of all bundle them up in the end, okay? The third one is this. We're going to ask three questions. We're going to ask, are we experiencing judgment now? Then we're going to ask, is there another judgment to come in the text? And what will that look like? So are we experiencing judgment now? Is there a judgment to come? And what will that look like? So we have a lot of ground to cover today, to cover all of these questions. So our first question, how did they get to this point? How did the people of God go so far off track that Isaiah would respond to God in chapter 2, verse 6 of Isaiah, "For you have rejected your people, the house of the Lord." That is a terrible thing to hear. As I told you when I preached another section of Isaiah in chapter 1, it is God bringing the axe to the tree. He is getting ready to cut away some of the people and to leave only a stump. How did they get to this point? Well, I want to address it in reference to Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. We need to do a brief history lesson through some of these kings so that we can see how they got to the point of God saying, or of Isaiah saying of God, "You have rejected your people." So first, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles. We're going to look at King Uzziah, then we'll go to Jotham, then we'll cover Ahaz. Now I know it's going to be a lot of text to read, but I think it's important for you to hear it from God's Word rather than my summation of the text. Okay? So 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eleth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jebneth and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territories of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and against the Munites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war and divisions according to the numbers in the muster made in Jael, the secretary, and Maasa, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of the father's houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the armies shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, and are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried out to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, the first to the last, Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper," and Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. So Uzziah began to reign at the age of 16. He did so because the people made him king. His father had made himself into exile. He had run off to Lishit because the enemy was after him. And so they made Uzziah king. And it said he reigned for 52 years. And we think through the text, he was incredibly strong because the Lord was with him. And he created these mighty towers and mighty cities in the villages. He had wealth. He had been successful in combat. All things were going well for Uzziah and for the kingdom. Things were excellent for the nation. Everyone was happy, full, and blessed. Then we come to 2 Chronicles 26:16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. In Uzziah's pride, he attempted to burn incense at the altar of incense in the house of God, which only the priests were allowed to do. So again, how did the people get to this point of judgment? We see that first, it was a breakdown in the leadership. It was a breakdown in the leadership. The king, who should have been leading his people in the ways of God, became prideful. I want you to know, today I preach this message looking clearly in the mirror at myself. Do we see a breakdown in our leadership today? Certainly we do. And I don't mean a breakdown in our presidency. I mean a breakdown in our pulpits. A breakdown in the leadership of the men of God who are supposed to be bringing the gospel and the truth. And today we see a breakdown in leadership. Leaders of the church that begin a good work in the Lord only to be led astray by pride. I speak for myself when I say that pride is one of my strongest temptations in life. It's terrible. Any pastor will tell you that if you go and you spend time at a pastoral conference of any type, what are the first few questions you're asked as you meet someone? How many people are in your church? How many did you baptize this year? How big is your budget at your church? Have you started any new building programs? It's a mind fill for pride. Because you've got to give an answer to those things. You'll end up like King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:30, where he says, "Is it not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And in an instant, God sent him out into the grass to eat like a goat. It's not by our power. Too many times the initial breakdown comes from the under-shepherd and his pride. On the Lifeway.com site, there's an article that I found very interesting. It's by Tom Jones, not the singer. It's entitled, "Five Prideful Thoughts Pastors Need to Take Captive." And I felt like I just needed to share these with you, because you need to be in prayer for your leadership. The first one is, I don't need fellowship. There's a mistaken comment about pastors that they cannot have friends within the congregation, not close friends, because it can be destructive. And so they isolate themselves, and that isolation leads to pride. I want to tell you, a pastor can have friends, very close friends with the congregation, as long as they are godly friends. Hebrews 10:24-25, "And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You need to encourage your leadership. I asked you before we ever started Isaiah to be praying for Paul as he goes through this book. This is a difficult book to have preached to the congregation. You need to lift him up. The second thing is, my calling is different, therefore superior. Some preachers believe that because they're called by God to present the gospel to the people, that they stand above the people. That is nowhere near the case. And you shall not elevate them. It brings about pride. Matthew 18:4 says, "Whoever humbles himself like a child is one, the one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Your pastors, your leaders need to humble themselves and recognize, yes, they have a calling, but everyone is called to ministry. The third thing is, there are opinions, and then there's my opinion. We see that way too many times in leadership. We see it in the sense that it's kind of like my pastor of vision and preaching trumps your men's ministry overseer. No. No. Philippians 2, 3, 6, and 7. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important as yourself, as Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. Leaders lead, but they do so by serving. They do so by serving. The fourth thing is, growth is due to my preaching. You know what? You do see that in some churches. There are very charismatic, very well-spoken pastors that draw in a crowd, and before you know it, they're following the pastor and they have no idea who Christ is. None whatsoever. And that leader recognizes it and begins to take advantage of those circumstances. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. There is not one pastor that can stand in the pulpit and say, with a good heart, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. The fifth thing, we're better than the church down the street. Oh, be careful with this one, congregation. Be careful with this, leaders. Sinful comparison is not something we need to be doing. John 17, 11 says, protect them by your name that you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. We should be praying for our churches around us. Not pointing at how they do this different or how they've got this program and how it's doing this. And if we are finger pointing, we are the ones who are wrong. And that can't start from our leadership. My point, stepping out of God's path into our own can be something that is started in the leadership as Uzziah did. So where were we? King Jotham. Let's go to the next chapter, 27. How did they get to this point? First, it was the leadership. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But the people still followed corrupt practices. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord and did much building on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah and forts and towers in the wooded hills. He fought with the king of the Amorites and prevailed against them. And the Amorites gave him that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites paid him the same amount in the second and the third years. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Ahaz his son reigned in his place. Jotham began his reign at 25 years old and reigned for 16 years. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. It says he especially did not attempt to go into the temple like his father. Smart guy. Smart guy. Jotham did remarkable things through the Lord. He built cities, forts, towers. He fought the Amorites, who paid Judah tons of money. Yet in 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6, it said, so Jotham became mighty, but the people still followed corrupt practices. Now the sinful ways had moved from the leadership and into the people. Why is there no word of Jotham shepherding his people back to the Lord? Why is there no discipline to bring the people back into God's ways? Could it be that when leadership breaks down, there's no longer room for discipline within the people? Even when it might come from a different king or a different ruler or a different pastor? Could it be today that our churches have long given up the idea of church discipline because there's no one who is willing to face their own sins and repent of their own sins so that they can help deal with the others? Could it be that we have bought into culture's message that discipline is bad and tolerance is loving? God help us. Help us to return to loving church discipline. Help us to return to loving, loving church discipline. Loving church discipline. We need to recognize that as children of God, that we are all sinners, but Christ, God, He disciplines those He loves. And you and I should come alongside of each other. You with me, me with you, and we should hold each other accountable to God's Word by loving each other back into that Word. Again, how did the people get to this point? At a time of great wealth and prosperity and national strength, Judah's people are neck deep in idolatry and pride. Then we come to King Ahaz. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Therefore, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, the mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But the prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out and met the army that came from Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Jerusalem and Judah, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me and send back the captives from your relatives who you have taken. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Certain chiefs, also the men of Ephraim, Azariah, the son of Johanan, Berechiah, the son of Meshullah, Jezreiah, the son of Shalom, and Amasa, the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, 'You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring us guilt against the Lord in addition to our own present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes, all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took the captives. And with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, they gave them sandals, provided them food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to the kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. At that time, King Ahaz sent to king of Assyria for help, for the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines had made raids on the cities in the Shephelah and the Negeb of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages. And they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion of the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes, and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him, and said, "Because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from the first to the last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Not only are the people of Judah committing evil in the sight of the Lord, Ahaz is considered a very evil king. As we look, he made idols, he sacrificed his own sons, he accepted the worship of other gods. Everything has gone astray. Israel has come in and taken parts of Judah and Jerusalem, and it's just in a mess. They're in a horrible situation. So there you have it. The people of Judah are prideful, they're idolatrous, their leaders are wicked beyond belief, and now even the people of God are fighting amongst themselves. They're literally tearing themselves apart in front of the world. And the worst statement in all of that chapter, I believe, is this: the doors of the house of the Lord are shut. They're shut. Do you see it? Church leadership has gone afoul. The congregation is neat-deck in sin. And the world is watching as the so-called church today crumbles from within. With church bodies denying the sufficiency of Scripture, denying the sinfulness of some churches as their moral positioning starts to change. And yes, even with denominational flag waving and pointing fingers all around. We have become a spectacle before the world that wants nothing to do with us and nothing to do with our God. And we ask ourselves, how did the people get to this point? One more thing, if we can handle it. From where did they fall? Meaning, where were they as a country, as a people of God, before they were utterly detestable before a holy God? The answer? They were at the height of their wealth, the height of their possessions, the height of the mighty prestige of their country. And that's where they fell from. Isaiah 2:6, "For you have rejected your people, the house of God." I point this out to say this: I will always be careful in discerning God's intent based on my personal economic position and on my health and on my possessions. For only by the grace of God am I where I am today. Also, I will say this: I will be careful in discerning God's intent to our nation based on our status as a nation. God does not always give a clear signal of His intent. When He seems to be blessing us, it may be a curse. For there is one verse in the Scriptures that scares me the most, and that is this: Matthew 19:24. "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." I am certain that I would enjoy the comforts of financial freedom as much as the next person, but I can more often express that freedom as a curse than I can as a blessing. The people fell from a great place. Let's not think God is blessing us as we improve. Let's remain humble before Him. So now to the third part. We've taken the first and the second, and we've kind of looked at that. The third part of the sermon with three questions. First, in our current state of national affairs, prosperity, prestige, military strength, great cities and fortifications, are we currently receiving judgment by God? Well, to answer this, we only have to go and look back at the text, a portion of which Greg shared with us last week. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Everything said after that verse happens in the latter days. And it happens before the day I'm supposed to bring to you, which is verse 12. "For the Lord of hosts has a day." The latter days and the Lord's day are two different judgments. They're completely different. They're not just repetitive things Isaiah fell into and was telling everybody. So are we still receiving judgment today because of our sins? Are we not in the latter days? I dare say that any of you would say that we're not in the latter days when you look at the Scripture. And therefore, everything that was mentioned is happening. Let's just glance through them real quick. Verse 2, "The mountain of the Lord shall be established. The nations will flow to it." He's establishing the church and He is drawing all the nations to Himself. "Many will want to be taught in His ways and walk in His paths." All believers should want sanctification, a big fancy word that says we're still moving toward Christ. We want to be taught in His ways. "The law and the word of the Lord will come from Zion." Hopefully our pulpits will continue to evangelize and give people the word. "War weapons will be converted of tools of agriculture, and nations shall not rise up against nations." No, I don't understand that in the latter days. It doesn't fit my eschatology. I'm struggling with it. This verse in Revelation 20 keeps me busy constantly. But I want you to hear it. It happens in the latter days. "And the house of Jacob will walk in the light of the Lord." Oh man, I can't wait for us to truly walk in the light of the Lord. But what all also comes with that? Verse 6, "God rejects His house, Jacob." Verse 9, "He will humble man and bring him low." Verse 10, "Mankind will hide from the Lord." Verse 11, the Lord will be exalted. All of those things in the latter days, the days that we are in right now. So are we receiving judgment from the Lord? Yes, we are. And you want to. You want the Lord to discipline you. Now, I'm not going to step out there with some of those folks and say, well, the hurricanes are His judgment or the earthquakes are His judgment. I'm going to leave that up to the Lord as to however He wants to judge His people. I still say that my blessings and my riches are my judgment because they lead me further away from the Lord more often than they lead me closer to the Lord. Then we are in the latter days. So finally, we get to the text I was supposed to cover. Isaiah 2, 12 through 22. For the Lord of hosts has a day. Your version may say, has a day of reckoning. There is a final judgment coming. Right now, as pride rises, as people walk away from the Lord is constantly putting those down. But there is coming a day when He will put them down finally. They will be done with. And so I want you to recognize that this judgment is not just a continuation of the story. This is a different judgment. There will be no more pride. There will be no more idols. Everything will be brought down. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall be utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Against. It's like a hammer hitting. It's going to come worse than a hammer hitting. It's going to come to destroy all of those things. So that the only one who is exalted is God. So which one of those are you holding on to? Against the proud and the lofty. Is there pride in self today? I've made the comment with the guys, and I truly believe this. The secularists have lost their first love. Their first love was science. Now they bunk that and they've gone to self. They want to make decisions. I'm this, I'm that, I'm this type of person. I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm a whatever. I'm whatever I want to be. Self-determination is the king and the ruler. But I want to tell you that same pride is within the body of Christ. I know what God's Word says, but I'm going to do different. Is the most prideful step you can take. Against the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan. The cedars were considered the tallest of the trees, and the oaks were thought to be the strongest of all trees that the hearers of that word would have known. It represents their trust in their lofty positions in life, their trust in their own personal strengths. Now, I just want to interject a little brightness in this doom and gloom real quick, okay? Because when I came across this verse, I had to call Paul and go, wow, I can't believe what the Lord just put before me. I'm just so excited about it, and it still brings me chill bumps. But I've got to interject it here for fear we might lose the whole thing about the judgments, okay? It took me back to a time when I struggled with a particular story in the Scripture. It comes from Mark chapter 8, where Jesus heals the blind man from Bethsaida. Here's what it says. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." My struggle with that scripture years ago was this. Well, it wasn't this. It wasn't the fact that he took the man out of Bethsaida. He had already cursed Bethsaida. In Matthew 11, 21, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Jesus had no need to do any more miracles in Bethsaida. So he took him outside the village. I'm okay with that. My struggle was not the fact that he spat on his eyes, even to create a salve and some sort of, everybody gets all worked up into the visual things that Jesus did. It's not a big thing to me. For in Revelation 3:18 it says, "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." So it was a common thing. But my struggle was that the man was partially healed to begin with. I had never been able to answer that question. I cannot find one other single place where Jesus heals someone partially and then fully. But then I look back at the text, and it says, "So what do you see?" And he looks up and he says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Now, you don't have to follow me down this path, okay? This is my path. He healed him completely. He could see what Jesus saw, the tall, proudful people who looked like trees. It was the people from Bethsaida, the Pharisees that had been following him around, trying to capture him and all these things. And Jesus cleans his eyes and says, "What do you see?" "I see people that look like trees." He sees all the prideful people. Jesus touches him again and he becomes the same as us, unable to see men's hearts for who they truly are. Again, you don't have to follow me on that one, but boy, it just opened my eyes truly. Now, back to the judgments. Let's get to the good stuff. Against, in verse 14, against the lofty mountains and lifted hills, representing the false religions and the false gods and the false places of worship that are going to be lifted up. Do we see any of those today? Absolutely all around us. Against every high tower and fortified wall, in verse 15, representing man's security placed in the works of his own hands. What is the greatest thing said about the United States? We have the greatest military in the world. No one can mess with us. Against the ships of Tarshish and beautiful craft, verse 16, representing man's security placed in his economic position. The great ships that brought in the economy, made it great. And we constantly say, wow, I'm glad so-and-so's in the presidency because our economy is just really shooting up. Is it? Is it a blessing or is it a curse? There you have it. Do we see people just all strung out because they can depend on their financial position? Absolutely, we do. And then verse 17 and 18 gives us a summary of what's going to happen on that last day. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. And verse 19 and 21 reminds us, the people shall hide from the terror of the Lord and from His majesty. And then all of a sudden in verse 20, I think there's a little bit of hope because it says that the people will get rid of their idols, they will get rid of their gold, they will get rid of all of these things, and you think the next thing is going to be repentance, and it's not. They instead run back into the holes in the rock. Even when they give up all of those things, they still cannot turn to the Lord. They are so prideful. Even today, when people are brought low, when God humbles them, they refuse to turn to the Lord. The purpose for the judgment, the purpose for the discipline, the purpose for God holding us accountable is to bring us to Him. And yet we feel more comfortable hiding in the rocks. So the last question. What will that day look like? Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of My brothers, you did it to Me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison? And did not minister to you. Then He will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it for the least of one of these, you did not do it to Me. For these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Isaiah 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Stop regarding yourself as being higher than the Lord. For you are nothing. Stop regarding your leadership as higher than yourself, for they are nothing. Stop regarding the applause and the accolades and the thank yous of other people so that you feel well. Because none of it matters. It will all be done away with. But however it leads you will determine your eternity. Humbleness and service through the work of Christ in your life, or selfishness and pride because you do not regard Christ. Where are you today? Where are you today? Yes, there is a judgment coming. But if you are a man or a woman of Christ, He is disciplining you now. Get rid of your idols. Get rid of your pride. Get rid of whatever you have to get rid of, so that you can avoid hiding in the rocks and instead hide under the cross. Repent doesn't mean that you're just sorry for what you're doing. Will you repent today and draw close to the cross? For there is a gospel there that secures you and holds you and keeps you. And on that day of judgment, you will be brought into eternity with Christ.